Ephesians 2 is our text. Ephesians 2, and then we're also going to turn to Ephesians 6. So Ephesians 2 will be 19 through 22. And we'll turn to the 6th chapter. So let's pray before we read. Lord, open our eyes, we pray, to the truth as it's found in Jesus. And bless, we pray, your servant and your servants, so that we would better understand what it means to believe in Jesus in this day and in this age, and how that should look. So we commit to you this aspect of the service. We also pray for the Lawrences and their traveling troubles, and ask that you would bless and grace them also. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the word of God, Ephesians 2, picking up with verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built up on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And then turning to chapter 10, I'm sorry, chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Amen. May God add richly and help the saints on this day. So on this Lord's Day, we have the pleasure of welcoming four new members or one family. And later in the month, Lord willing, we will welcome one more, a little boy right over there. And today I want to talk about church and the church community and the body of Christ. Church community and the body of Christ. In the place of each, this is the point, in the place of each, in light of the spiritual warfare of the day. In light of the spiritual warfare of the day. We are in deep, and we are in a battle, and the place of, and I said last week after service to some of you, you better be in a place on a regular basis where they're going to preach the truth, where they're going to apply the truth in the world in which we live, and that you're part of a community that helps you and your children in the faith. That in light of the spiritual warfare that's going on, that you better be part of a community where the Word of God is preached without fear and is applied to the world in which we live, not to some abstract world out there, but the world in which we live, 2020, in America, and to be part of a community where we serve one another and build one another up. We don't simply have a political crisis today before, as I've said, or a policing crisis. We have a spiritual crisis, and we are in the midst of spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare. John MacArthur said last Sunday, God bless his soul, standing for the Lord is more important now than it ever has been before in his life. And he's 81 years old. I may not be quite that old yet. And Lord willing, I'll reach that age. But I'm telling you that there is spiritual warfare. I can see it. I can feel it. It is before our very eyes, and there is a battle that is going on. And there is such antipathy to the Christian orthodoxy that, well, that's what we're preaching about. So number one, spiritual warfare. The spiritual warfare, we are in a spiritual battle, as we see in Ephesians. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So take a step back. What is happening in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus? Ephesians is a drama portraying the victory of God in Christ. The victory of God in Christ over the dark powers that rule this present evil age. And the letter then becomes a script for how God's people continue by the power of the Spirit to perform the drama called the triumph of God in Christ. God's victory in Christ, what that means for the body, for the church, so that we might perform that drama called the triumph of God in Christ. And the book is filled then with a keen sense of that warfare, that tension, that battle that's taking place that Christians are involved in. And I'll just say this, that you are involved in it whether or not you like it or not. By definition, if you have been baptized into the name of Jesus, if you are a member in Christ's church, you are in the midst of that battle. It's not as though some of you can say, yes, I'm part of the battle, and others of you can say, no, I'm opting out, I'm not part of the battle. No, then you're simply in the midst of a battle without ever realizing that you're in the midst of a battle. You are naive, you are being tricked, and that wily devil has already tricked you, has already taught you to think a particular way. So that we can't, you don't have a choice in this matter. That is, that we're part of this warfare. My brothers, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may stand against the wiles of the devil. What a word, the wiles of the devil. He's a schemer. He's always thinking. He's always on the move. He's sly. He's skillful. He's smart. He prowls. The wiles of the devil, the schemer of the devil. So to the end that we do not wrestle, we read in verse 12, against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That is that, in one sense, that what you see is not the real battle, but that there are powers behind the flesh. Behind the person. That there are rulers of darkness, that there's wickedness in the heavenly realms, that there's a secret or invisible warfare that's going on, the darkness of the age. Not just what you see with your eyes, but that there is more to the battle. That is, that there is divine warfare that is taking place. Divine warfare taking place in and through the church. So we read in Ephesians 3, verse 10, to the intent now that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. In the heavenly places, that through the church, God is proclaiming such things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. Should be made known. That is, that Jesus rules, that Jesus has won this battle, that Jesus has declared victory over Satan, and that he would do so through his church and through the ministers of his church, that Jesus has won the battle. He has defeated Satan. Satan has been cast down like lightning. I think that's in the Bible, and I think a famous author has entitled the book as such. So throughout the letter, the line of argument is that the concept of the divine warfare shapes Paul's ideas in Ephesians, announcing, there's an announcement that God has triumphed in Christ over Satan, and then narrating how the church participates in this triumph, what it means to participate in this triumph. So the first point then was spiritual warfare. We are in a spiritual battle, as we see in Ephesians. And the second point then is that this spiritual battle is in and through the church. The church. Back to Ephesians 2. Second point, that this spiritual battle is in and through the church. So in verse 19 we read, now therefore, in chapter 2, I should say. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and members of the household of God. Now, there's a household. There's a family, the family of God. Place to be. There's a belonging. Some belong, some don't belong. That there's a community, a gathering, that we're not just all individual atoms out there, but that there's a collective aspect. That is, that the letter to the Ephesians is to the saints in Ephesus, to the group, to the whole body. It's not just, I'm going to write a letter to Jan, and I'm going to write a separate letter to Jared, and I'm going to write a separate letter to Philip. It's no, to the saints in toto, that they see themselves as joined together, that they're not lone rangers, that they're not rugged individualists. Individualist, yes, thank you. That we're not American frontiersmen who are going to go out there and do it by ourselves, but that we're to see ourselves as a body, as collected, one with another, that we are the family of God. And the point then in our text in Ephesians 2, well, let's just take a step back. In verse 11, I'll read it. If you have your Bibles out, it's verse 11. He says, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, right? Those people who were not Jewish, who were not children of Abraham, those people who were not circumcised, they were not part of that Deuteronomy 7:6 passage that our deacon read for us today. That they were outside of that, right? So you have a family in the Old Testament. That family is centered around Abraham and Abraham's descendants, right? Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, that is, that the Jews say that you're uncircumcised, is called by the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that is, that they have a literal physical circumcision, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise. That you were on the outside, that you were not on the inside, that you didn't get invited to the table, that you didn't get invited to the meals, that you were on the outside looking in, having no hope and without God in the world. He's speaking about us Gentiles. But now, his point is, in Christ Jesus, you were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. So whatever it is that was going on in the Old Testament, whatever it is special or unique about the Jews, what Paul is saying, look, now you Gentiles, you Goyim, right? You Dutchmen and Italians and Nigerians and the like, all of you are now coming in. Now you have privileges. Now you're on the inside. In fact, now you are part of the family of God. You are part of the household. That is how you define yourself. That you are now the holy nation and God's people, so that we read that you are fellow citizens, members of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. I'm reading from Ephesians 2:20, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone, he's at the center in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. Where did Israel reside with God? Where did God reside with Israel, we could say? Right? So God marries Israel in Exodus. He says, you are my people, you're my nation. And then by the end of Exodus, he has built a tabernacle so that God can commune with his people. If you wanted to be with God, what did you do? You went into the temple, and that Israel becomes the temple, so to speak. So Jesus now comes and says, you know what? I'm going to knock down a particular temple, and I'm going to build a new temple. And that temple is going to be, well, I am that temple, and that temple is going to include the people of God. As you are united to Jesus, you are now in that temple. So in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a temple of the Lord, I'm reading from the text, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So of course I don't mean just Calvary, but the people of God then are is where God is residing. That is the new temple with Jesus as the cornerstone of that temple. That is that, and I realize there's a place for this, but I'm making a point, so understand that I'm making a point. That where is God? He's not firstly, or we don't say he's in my individual heart, but he's with the people of God. He's with the community of God. He is reigning amongst the body of Christ. God is with his people, plural. And so it is that the church is doing war with the devil. The church is in the arena of God's triumph over the powers and the agent of God's glory of the cosmos. Where is he doing that? He is doing that in the church. So still the second point, but let me pause and clarify certain things that perhaps help us to think more clearly. Historically speaking, from the church fathers through the Reformation and our confessions today that we adhere to, in effect, we confess that there is no salvation outside of the church. The Westminster Confession of Faith properly or helpfully, we would say, qualifies that. Ordinarily, there's no salvation. So, okay, tell me about your particular instance where it's an oddity. Okay, ordinarily, that there is no salvation outside of the church, so that historically we would say that you can't love God as Father without also loving his bride, the church, as Mother. That the two go hand in hand. So I have here my beautiful wife, Colleen. When you speak against her, you speak against me. You mess with Colleen, you mess with me. But there's a connection. You slander Colleen, you slander me. You can't love God the Father without also loving his bride, the church, the Holy Mother, the Jerusalem from above. So the Bible, Wesley says, the Bible knows nothing of solitary religion. And the Puritan George Winnick says, Satan watcheth for those vessels that sail without a convoy. In other words, they sail alone. Or a more modern statement. And this may be from a professor. You can't love Jesus and divorce yourself from his bride. If you truly love Jesus, you'll love his church and love to worship with the church. Or put another way, as we noted in our bulletin, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, we cannot be saved. Acts 27. Warfare in the church. That's what Paul is getting at. So let's consider, I'm going to walk through Ephesians and make some points as to what that means, then I'll make three final points after I do that. So let's walk through Ephesians with some highlights, how Paul is helping the church in the day of their intense spiritual warfare. So Ephesians 1 begins with the electing love of God, so that they would know of God's presence in this sense, that their profession of Jesus had its origins in God's heart and mind from all eternity. Why are you here today? Why? How did you end up here? What happened? Like at one level, so we could all tell our individual stories. I went on the website, I spoke to somebody, somebody invited me from a school or work or whatever the case may be, and that's all good, and somebody shared the gospel to you, and, and I was challenged in this manner and so forth. But there's an aspect to this where if you read Ephesians 1, that the origin is in God's heart and mind from all eternity, so that we would know our identity, that God in fact would say, this is who you are, because I have called you even from before time, so that our identity is no longer in firstly being Dutch, or white, or black, or being straight, or whatever the case may be, but in Jesus, that it's in Him that we have been called to have redemption, and that we would be chosen in Him. And last time I checked, that's good news. Chapter 2. What's the condition? What is God saying for those who would be in this church and in Jesus that they are saved by faith? It's not because they're goody-goody good shoes. It's not because they're Jewish or circumcision, but by faith. In fact, from the beginning, they began in a pretty bad spot. All right? And you were made alive. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, which you once walked according to the course of this world. So that this new family is formed by faith, and not just faith in the abstract, but faith in Jesus, in the risen Jesus, in the Lord Jesus, in that Jesus. And then he goes on to say that, you know what, you're part of this family, and this family has a certain privilege in that you are the loved ones of God. So Ephesians 3, we could go to Colossians also, but not today, that he prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints. So what's the nature of being in a household? That you are a loved one, that you're having your loved ones together. So God is calling you to his household. And he says that he wants you to be able to comprehend. On this particular day, he wants you to comprehend this. He wants you to comprehend to all the saints the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That is good news too. I know there's lots of bad news. But whatever form it may come in a particular Sunday, God calls you here to be encouraged, to know that the width and the breadth and the height of His love for you in and through Jesus. He's having the loved ones over. And in chapter 4 he says, you know what, you're one body. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, hearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope in your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. And in you all. It says, look, there is one body of Christ. And that you would be marked off as being in that body by baptism. And if that is the case, if you have been marked off in baptism, that you are to think antithetically, that you are to think in a way that's different or unique, so that we should no longer be as children tossed to and fro without every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, that you would not be naive and be deceived at every point, that you would not believe everything that you hear and everything that you read and everything that you see, that you'd be in some sense saying, no, I have been marked off for the family of God, and this family thinks a particular way and acts a particular way, that we speak the truth in love. This I say in Ephesians 4:17, therefore testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. So that to be a Christian, to be part of this family, means that you would be regenerated even in your mind, in your way of thinking, and how you perceive, and how you hear theology, but not just theology, philosophy, and all that is out there, sometimes very, very street philosophy of our will. That is, when you look at the internet or whatever the case, or if you're reading some great philosophical work, that too, that you would not think in the same manner, that you would not think as the Gentiles think, but instead that there would be a change of clothing, that you're to take off and to put on, that you're to take off the what? That you're to take off the old and that you are to put on the new. So then he says, you know what? You want some details on that. That in the old ways that you were filled with lies, now you're to be committed to the truth. That in the old ways that you were committed to anger, now you're to be committed to the peace. In the old ways, you know what you did? You stole. And now you know what you're to be committed to? To generosity. In the old ways that you were committed to gossip, but now you've got to put on new clothes so that you would be committed to encouraging one another. In the old times that you would be committed to revenge, and now you need to be committed to unity and forgiveness. In the old ways, in the old clothes that you wore, that you were committed to promiscuity, and now you be committed to self-control. In the old ways, in fact, you know what you used to do? You used to get drunk. You used to go out and get drunk. And you know what's supposed to happen now? As you put on these new clothes, as you are now in the new family of God, that you're supposed to still be drunk, but you know what you're supposed to be drunk on? The Spirit of God. To be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit, capital S, not the spirits. This is all to the end. You know, I know there's a lot more that we could say, but to the end, we read in chapter 6, verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. That you would be prepared for those spiritual battles, that you would have the whole armor of God and withstand the evil day and the evil one. Hence, Ephesians is a drama in which Paul portrays the powerful, reality-altering, cosmos-transforming acts of God in Christ to redeem God's world and to save God's people for the glory of His name. What are we doing here? What are you doing on earth? Why are you here? What is it that you exist for, that you're part of a drama which Paul portrays, the powerful, reality-altering, cosmos-transforming acts of God in Christ, that we proclaim that to redeem God's world and to save God's people for the glory of His name. For the glory of His name. Points. One, remember your baptism, your entrance into the church in light of the spiritual warfare. Remember your baptism, your entrance into the church. John Calvin advised readers depressed by evil. Anyone here depressed by evil? Now and then? To reflect that they are still on the way to the complete victory that God promises in baptism. How about Martin Luther? He's great on the devil and spiritual warfare. Therefore, thou miserable devil. Therefore, thou miserable devil, acknowledge thy judgment and give glory to the true and living God. Give glory to His Son, Jesus Christ, and to the Holy Ghost, and depart from this here saint, His servant. This is at the time of baptism. For God, our Lord Jesus Christ, has of His goodness called him or her to His holy grace and blessing and to the fountain of baptism, so that thou mayest never dare to disturb this sign of the holy cross which we make on his forehead through him who cometh again to judge. He's speaking to the devil in the midst of spiritual warfare, and he's saying to the devil, don't you dare touch God's child. Don't you dare come after this one, because this one belongs to me, and I've marked out this saint for myself. So hearken now, thou miserable devil, adjured by the name of the eternal God and of our Savior Jesus Christ, and depart trembling and groaning, conquered together with thy hatred, so that thou shalt have nothing to do with the servants of God. That nothing to do with the servants of God. So remember your baptism, number one. Right there. We had moved it more in the center. Somehow it got moved back. Well, Seth and I will work on that. Remember your baptism. Number two, remember your vows, your church vows, in light of your spiritual warfare. Do you promise to participate faithfully in this church's worship and service, to submit the Lord to its government and to heed its discipline, even in case you should be found delinquent in doctrine or life? Do you promise to participate faithfully in the church's worship and service, to submit the Lord to its government and to heed its discipline, even in case you should be found delinquent in doctrine or life? I think this is Chesterton, but I didn't write it down. Something along the lines of, I don't need a church to tell me when I know I'm wrong. I need a church to tell me when I am wrong, when I think that I am right. You see the nuance there? I mean, more than just the nuance. I don't need a church to tell me when I know I'm wrong. I need a church to tell me when I am wrong and when I think that I am right. Of course you think you're right. We all think we're right. So your pastor has vowed to submit to the session. Your pastor has vowed to submit to the presbytery. So I'm saying this in light of membership and membership vows. We are, and the necessity of the church, we are weak and foolish like sheep, but we have a shepherd wise and strong who knows the old lion's wiles and is more than a match for his horse. Therefore we will not fear, but rest in the safety of the fold and the community. Satan watches for those vessels that sail without a convoy, So number two, remember your vows, which we set back to membership. And then number three, and lastly, that remember the community or the family. And here, not merely abstractly. I know that everyone, I probably have not said anything that kind of jars you theologically. Oh, I never heard anything like that before. Oh, I mean, I do think we have to work hard at this day, because people tend to think of, I'm going to be a Christian, that means I have a relationship with God. But to be a Christian, that's true and good, and praise the Lord for that. But it means that you're part of the community of the body of believers. And then the point here is that we would live in terms of that community in light of the spiritual reality. Remember the community, not abstractly, but practically. Not merely abstractly, but practically. That you would be identified as a member in Christ's church. And that we would build one another up, that we would love one another, serve one another, sweat for one another, know one another, and that we would go out of our ways to that end, which generally means food, that we would eat together in some manner or form, and fellowship, and love, and show care and concern, whether that's through cards or meals or texts or helping with children or getting the children together or play dates or prayers or following up and I haven't seen you in church or whatever the case may be, that we would live in terms of the community. And we live in a day and age where we desperately need to see the Christian community be a rich community, a real community, a practical community, a community where we love and fight and make up and do whatever needs to be done so that we care for our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And you will be eaten up alive without it. So I end with this encouragement, which we find in Ephesians 1. Paul's praying that the church, that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, that is Jesus, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. He would know that those riches, grace, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So the call today is to have faith in this Jesus, not some little wimpy Jesus, but Jesus who is sitting in heaven and who is Lord over every authority and every power and Lord over Satan, that you would be encouraged by that. He has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head, that is Jesus, above or over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him, which fills all in all. So believe it. Like, believe it. Not just, this is who we are. This is what we're called to be. So I pray now that God would help me and you and all in our presence to that end. O Lord, help us to see and to know Jesus and the glories of him being seated at your right hand even today. And grant, O Lord, grant, we pray, yes, a commitment and a knowledge and an encouragement and even to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.